Revelation chapter 11, and tonight we're going to talk on what I think is one of the more interesting subjects in the book, Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Now you might say, where in the world would anybody come up with such an absurd title as that? Well, I think as we read the text, you'll discover that amazingly there's coming a day when men will celebrate not the goodness of God, but the death of God's servants, the death of God's prophets, and so great will be their joy that they indeed will establish a new holiday thanking one another and thanking the Antichrist for the death of these two men of God who brought such torment to the earth. In preparation for our study of the 11th chapter this evening, let's read together verse 1 through verse 10, though we will examine all 19 verses in our study. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters, to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abyss, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Imagine, if you would, this evening, that God had a prophet's, a preacher's hall of fame. Who do you think would be inducted? Who would be certain shoe-ins? Who would make the cut? Well, if we were to go back to the Old Testament, I believe we could safely say that people like Elijah and Elisha, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, they would all certainly make the cut, not only because of their writing, but also because of the powerfulness of their preaching. If you move to the New Testament era, certainly John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, and Apollos would find their way in. And of course, the Lord Jesus would be at the forefront, and he would be the one who would head and lead the list of those inducted into God's Preacher's Hall of Fame. If you were to survey the last 2,000 years of church history, I believe you would also find inducted into God's Prophet's Hall of Fame men like John Chrysostom, Bernard of Clairvaux, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, and Billy Graham. All of these certainly would be there in God's Preacher's Hall of Fame. And yet if God were to establish His Preacher's Hall of Fame today, tonight, I am convinced that there are two additional inductees who would be unanimous choices. They would receive a unanimous vote as to their worthiness to be in that Hall of Fame. And yet, amazingly and interestingly, neither of those two has preached a single word, at least up until this time in history. Those two preachers are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, coming in the power and in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. These two servants will rock the world with their preaching. Indeed, so convicting will be their message that when they are murdered by the Antichrist, the whole world will celebrate, send gifts, and indeed they will proclaim a new holiday. I think indeed it will be known as Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Revelation 11 is a very important And I might also add this evening, it's a very difficult passage to interpret and understand. There's a great deal of mystery to it. There are a number of issues that are not clearly identified and easily interpreted. It is also a part of that interlude that began in chapter 10, verse 1, and that will extend all the way to chapter 14 and verse 20. As I have previously mentioned, in these chapters, God is revealing to John additional information. He's giving him additional insight into some of the things that are going to be going on during the 7-year tribulation. It's not just the seal judgments. It's not just the trumpet judgments. It's not just the bowl judgments. So they provide the overarching outline. There are some additional things that are going on as well. And chapters 10 through 14 are very helpful in helping us identify, see, and understand some of those crucial issues. Chapter 11, I believe, can be broken down into five major movements or five major ideas. In other words, there are five things, five truths that God wants us to see concerning these two witnesses and all that revolves around them. So note with me, first of all, in verse 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, watch. Be on the lookout. God's temple will be rebuilt. Verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. No plot of land in all of history, in all the world, has been more famous and more a source of contention than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Historically, there were two temples that have been on that plot of land. The first, Solomon's Temple, that was destroyed in 587 by the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was the Temple of Zerubbabel that was built when Ezra and Nehemiah went back to the land. And it was also the Temple of Zerubbabel that was expanded to magnificent proportions by Herod the Great. That was, of course, the temple, the second temple period that was in place during the ministry, during the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, tragically, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem and he burned the temple to the ground. However, it's interesting to note that there are also two future temples as well. It's really easy to remember. There are two temples in the past, Solomon's, Herod's. There are two temples yet to be in the future. One, the tribulation temple that we see mentioned here in Revelation chapter 11. This is a temple that is yet to be rebuilt, and it will be desecrated and occupied by Antichrist and the Gentiles. A second temple, though, that will be built is the millennial temple that is discussed in some detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. So we look into the future both for a tribulation temple and also a millennial temple. And yet, as I said at the outset, no plot of land, no place in all the world has been a source of more debate and greater contention than the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem. For example, U.S. News and World Report, December the 27th, 1999, quote, Israel is concerned that a few fringe doomsday cultists will slip into the country and attack Islamic mosque on Jerusalem's Temple Mount. In their twisted theology, destroying the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Dome of the Rock would bring on the building of a third temple, which some believe would be the springboard to the second coming. And so there are indeed some fringe groups that believe if we could simply have the reconstruction of the temple begin again there on Temple Mount, it would hasten the coming again of Jesus. 2001, Sheikh Arikma Sabri. So that's not a very well-known name. No, but he is the Mufti of Jerusalem. And he is also the one who's been placed there by the Palestinian Authority. And he told a German newspaper, Die Welt, in July of this year, just 2 months ago, and I quote, there is not the smallest indication of the existence of a Jewish temple on this place in the past, in the whole city of Jerusalem. There is not even a single stone indicating a Jewish history. Now you say, what in the world is Sheikh Arikma Sabri saying? He is giving a classic Arab political propaganda argument that says Jews never occupied Temple Mount. There was no Solomon Temple. There was no Herodian Temple. Never have the Jews ever been on Temple Mount. And therefore, that is in part why they have begun excavation there, and they are desecrating many of the archives and many of the other things that they're finding underneath Temple Mount. That leads to a third issue. July 19th of this year, a bill was introduced in Congress by U.S. Representative Eric Cantor, Republican for Virginia, entitled the Temple Mount Preservation Act, which would bar all aid to the Palestinian Authority, chaired by Yasser Arafat, as long as it continues unauthorized excavation that have destroyed numerous artifacts on the Temple Mount. In other words, what is going on right now is that the Palestinian Authority does have control over the Temple Mount, and what they are doing is they are engaging in excavation on the Temple Mount, and they are destroying many of the archaeological artifacts that they're discovering. And so a bill has been introduced in Congress that says we'll cut off all funding to the Palestinian Authority unless they stop desecrating and destroying all of these artifacts that are there underneath the Temple Mount. Folks, I'm only 44. But I cannot remember a day in my life where there was not some news report coming out of Israel and coming out of Jerusalem. I have talked to many a person over there and over here, Jewish and non-Jewish alike, and it is amazing how again and again and again our attention is drawn to the Temple Mount and to the prospects of a rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. If the Bible is true, and I believe that it is, and if we are understanding this text correctly, and I believe that we are, then I believe the Bible is absolutely crystal clear and certain that there is indeed out there in the future going to be a rebuilt temple. Now, I want to be fair this evening. Not everyone thinks that. Not everyone thinks that at all. When I was in seminary, the vast majority of my professors did not believe that God had a future plan for Israel. They believed that God had transferred all the promises to Israel to the church. And that when it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved, that is simply talking about the conversion of the church, and that God is through with the Jew. Therefore, when they come to Revelation chapter 7, they spiritualize the 144,000, and they say, that's symbolic of the church. And when they come to chapter 11, they again symbolize it, and they say, this is simply talking about the church. And they will point out, for example, and accurately so, that Jesus himself used the image of the temple to refer to his own body in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. It is also correct to note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the church is called the temple of God. The same thing is said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20, the Bible says that the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that ought to tip you off to something. Jesus is called the temple. The church is called the temple. The believer is called the temple. The temple is called the temple. So what you must do is allow the text and the context to tip you off and to show you what is the best way of understanding this particular temple in these particular verses. And I would simply argue this. It is very clear that when Jesus said, tear up this temple, destroy it, in 3 days I will rebuild it, that he was talking about his body and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 are perfectly clear. It is talking about the church. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 is crystal clear. It is saying that the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when you come to this verse, what are you told to do? It says there in verse 1, the angel said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But, verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Question, would those two verses make any sense if it's talking about Jesus? No. Do those two verses make any sense if you're talking about the church? No. Do those two verses make any sense if you're talking about the individual believer? No. The language is quite precise that makes sense only if you're talking about a literal, physical, temple structure. And so I think, again, we are on very good exegetical and interpretive ground to see a literal future temple being discussed here in chapter 11, verse 1 and following. Now, what does he say about this temple? Let me pick up the pace now. Number one, the temple will be under God's protection. John receives a reed like a measuring rod. It's a hollow bamboo cane that served as a measuring device, like our ruler or our yardstick. The Bible says, rise and measure, words of command. Both of these are imperatives. And he is told to measure the naos, the holy place, the holy of holies, the inner sanctuary or the inner portion of the temple. He's not to measure the entire temple complex. He is to leave out the court of the Gentiles, but rather he is to measure the holy place and the holy of holies in that inner sanctuary. And what does the Bible say? You are to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein. What does it mean that he measures that? It simply means this. This belongs to God. This is owned by God. This is the possession of God. What God measures, God owns. It is His property and He will watch over it. It's interesting to note that only a Jew could go into this part of the temple. A Gentile would venture into there on promise of certain death. He could not move beyond the court of the Gentiles. I agree with some who are of the opinion that perhaps the rebuilding of the temple in this day will also reignite interest in the Messiah. In other words, with a rebuilt temple, could it be that the Messiah himself might not be far behind and that God indeed may use this in some way to prick the hearts of Jews so that they might look and turn to Jesus as their Messiah? But the point is simply this. This temple is under God's protection. He measures it. It's His property. He owns it. It is His possession. And nothing will happen to those who worship within it without the permissive will of God being activated. It is under God's protection. But secondly, it is also a part of God's plan. He says, you are to leave out, though, the court, which is outside the temple. He's talking about the court of the Gentiles. And he says, don't measure it. Why? Because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Do not measure. Those in this area do not belong to God. This part of the temple will be the possession of the Gentiles, lost, unbelieving, pagan. This is God's plan, and in some ways it looks back to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, where our Lord said, and I quote, and they, speaking of the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. His argument is simply this. During the latter half of the tribulation, Antichrist, as we're going to see, will turn on Israel. The nations will rage against the Jew, and the temple will be occupied, at least in this outer area, by the Gentiles, and they will trample underfoot for 3.5 years the holy city of Jerusalem. You know, this will not be the first time that Jerusalem has been trampled underfoot. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Turks, the British, and the Arabs have all controlled and occupied Jerusalem at some time in history, and yet the Bible says in the end, Antichrist will also occupy it. He will also control it, but his occupation and control will last for only 3.5 years. This is God's plan. So watch. God's temple will be rebuilt. Number two, listen. God's truth will resound. Verse 3 through 6. Now I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years, clothed in the manner of repentance and mourning. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. During the tribulation, God will have His servants. There are 144,000 of them noted in Revelation chapter 7. But God will also have His prophets, and two of them are specified here in Revelation the 11th chapter. What is said about these prophets? Two things. Number one, they receive His power. The Bible says, I will give them my power that they may prophesy. And how will they prophesy? Clothed in sackcloth, sign of repentance, sign of mourning, sign of humility, a sign of grief. What will they mourn? They will mourn the sin of the world and its opposition to God and His Christ. What will they do? They will call the world to repentance. How long will they do this? For 3.5 years. Now, a major question, which 3.5? Are they doing this in the first half, or are they doing this in the second half of the 7-year tribulation? And I must tell you that dogmatism is absolutely unwarranted at this point. For most of my life, I have leaned toward it taking place in the first half. But having gone back through and studied this again in preparation for these studies, I have now been persuaded that actually their prophetic ministry will take place in the last 3.5 years, during the time that the Antichrist has occupied the temple and during the time that he is taking over the world as a world dictator. That will be the time in which they will prophesy and they will bring their message. Now, it says there that they are what in verse 4? They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of all the earth. That looks back to Zechariah chapter 4. And it reminds us that olive trees provide oil for lamps. And lampstands and lamps give light. And so together you have the source and the light of God's Word. The source, of course, in Zechariah 4:6, it said what? Not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so the two olive trees, the two lampstands are the two witnesses who are empowered by God to proclaim the message of God, and they are indeed a light to the Jew and a light to the Gentile during the time that the beast, the Antichrist, is ruling and reigning throughout the world. Now, here is the second million-dollar question in the book of the Revelation. The first being, who is the Antichrist and what does 666 mean? But the second million-dollar question is this, who in the world are these two witnesses? Well, if you like, after the service, you can come up here and I have listed for you the 15 different views that I found out there in my studies of those who have been set forth as possible candidates for the two witnesses. They include the Old and New Testament, the witnessing church, witnesses in general, Elijah and Enoch, Elijah and Moses, Zerubbabel and Joshua, not Joshua of Joshua's book, but Joshua the high priest during the time that they returned to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. Elijah and Elisha, James and John, Peter and Paul, the law and the prophets, the law and the gospel, Israel and the church, Israel and the word, the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, or the view that I happen to think is still the best. These are two future individuals who remain anonymous, but they come in the spirit. They're not identical to, but they come in the spirit and in the likeness of Moses and Elijah. I don't think that either one of them is Moses. I don't think that either one of them is Elijah. I don't think that they are Elijah and Enoch. There are some who say it must be those two because they didn't die. And Hebrews 9 says it's appointed to every man once to die and after this judgment, so it must be those two. I would simply remind you that the rapture takes place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And if the rapture were to happen tonight, I got news for you. You won't die. And so that argument simply will not work in trying to identify these two persons. Furthermore, the Bible doesn't choose to tell us who they are. So that ought to tip us off to the fact that we ought not to press the data or press the issue further than does the Bible. It's very clear that going back to Zechariah chapter 4, there is a likeness to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But when you look at what they do, it is crystal clear their miracles identify them as coming in the likeness and in the power of Moses and Elijah. That's very clear from any study of Exodus and the king's material. And so they come in this likeness and they receive God's power. But secondly, they also receive His protection. Verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." And as an example of Semitic parallelism, the same idea is stated again in verse 5, but this time with just a simply change in the word, "And if anyone wants to harm them," an identical phrase to the first part of verse 5, "he must be killed in this manner." It is interesting to note that in chapter 9, we encountered what? Fire-breathing demons. Now in chapter 11, we encounter nothing less than fire-breathing prophets. Now, I've looked at this. I've thought about it. I've tried, being honest with you, to come up with perhaps some symbolic meaning for what the fire means. And folks, really, I just tell you, I can't come up with anything that would tell me I should interpret this other than in a straightforward, literal fashion. You say, well, that would take something supernatural. Yes, it would. And I'm very open to that. So that's not a problem for me. It would only be a problem for someone who has difficulty with the supernatural. But yet, I also recognize the main idea on which I should focus is not how does fire come out of their mouth. The main idea that I should focus upon is simply this: they receive God's protection. It doesn't matter what anyone wants to do. During their 3.5 year ministry, they can't be touched. They can't be harmed. They can't be killed. If you try, you'll be toast, not them. Therefore, the Bible makes it clear that they have God's protection. And how does that protection and power work itself out? Verse 6, "These have power, number 1, to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy," the miracle of Elijah. "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire," the miracles of Moses. And indeed, these ministries are protected. They are divinely, sovereignly under the watch care of God. And no matter what anyone would try to do, as long as they are in the hand of God doing His ministry, they are absolutely invulnerable to anyone and everyone. That includes Satan, and that also includes Antichrist. And let me just say this before I move on. The same thing is true for you and me. As long as you and I are in the will of God performing His ministry for our lives, and as long as His ministry is still being worked out, you can't be stopped, you can't be harmed, you can't be hurt. Only when God is through with your life and your ministry can anyone lay a hand upon you. Never forget, any hand that touches you always must first come through the hands of our omnipotent God. And so you listen. God's truth will resound. But now number 3, understand, God's testimony will be rejected. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18 and verse 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, after 3.5 years of ministry, God's two witnesses will discover the harsh reality of what their master said. Indeed, we need to learn something tonight as well by way of application. First of all, God's witnesses, they may be killed. That was true in the past, that is true in the present, and it will be true in the future as well. God's witnesses, if they are faithful, they may be killed. Verse 7, "When they finished their testimony, the beast," now let's note, this is the first time the beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We're to the 11th chapter before he even shows up. And it's almost like John gets ahead of himself because he mentions him and then he doesn't say anything else about him until chapter 13 and chapter 17. So the beast, who is mentioned 36 times in the Revelation, shows up for the first time. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but just by way of quick summary, the beast is the Antichrist. The beast is the man of sin that Paul develops fully in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The word Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation. The word Antichrist appears only in the epistles of 1 and 2 John, in 1 John 2, in 1 John 4, and in 2 John verse 7. What happens here is that John very quickly focuses upon the origin or the source of the beast, the Antichrist, and his mission and his ministry. He says there, the beast that ascends out of the abyss, the bottomless pit. He will, number one, make war against them. Number two, he will overcome them. And number three, he will kill them. That same phrase almost occurs verbatim in chapter 13 and verse 7, where the Bible says, it was granted to him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And so the Antichrist makes his initial appearance in the book of Revelation. The first thing that he does is he attempts to oppose the message of the gospel of God's two prophets. So he ascends out of the pit. He makes war against them. He overcomes them. And the Bible says, and he kills them. Now that's not enough. That's not enough. He not only wants to kill them, he wants to humiliate them. So look at verse 8. And their dead bodies, and that is emphasized intentionally, because to the Semitic mind, that you would allow a dead body to lie overnight in a street was the height of humiliation and cursedness. In fact, listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's not enough to kill them. He wants to humiliate them. So the Bible says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, symbolic of immorality and gross wickedness, and Egypt, Sodom being a city, Egypt being a nation, symbolic of oppression, slavery, and idolatry. He says they will lie in the street of that great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But just in case you have any doubt as to what city he has in mind, he makes it crystal clear. It is where also our Lord was crucified. There can be no debate. He is talking about Jerusalem. A rebuilt temple, God's two prophets, Antichrist rules and reigns, eventually brings them to their death, and he shames them and humiliates them in the very city where our Lord himself was crucified. Indeed, these two superlative witnesses will be treated in exactly the same way as their Lord. It is indeed true. A slave, a servant, is not greater than his master. So God's witnesses may be killed. God's witnesses also may be hated. Verse 9. Then from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, they will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who, and there's this technical term that occurs again and again to talk about unbelieving peoples in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth will do what? Number one, they will rejoice, present tense. They will continually rejoice over them. Number two, they will make merry, present tense. They will continually be merry and happy. And number three, they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those, and it's repeated for emphasis, those who dwell on the earth. They will rejoice. They will make merry. They will send gifts. A new holiday will be established in order to celebrate the death of the two men of God. And incredibly, this is the only time in the entire book of Revelation that anyone is said to rejoice. 22 chapters, and only one time is it said that men rejoiced. And when was it? When they murdered the two prophets of God. Men will hate God so much that only the killing of his precious servants will make them happy. As Jesus said, they hated him. Don't be surprised if they hate us. God's testimony will be rejected. But number four, know also that God's terror will rage. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And this may be the greatest understatement in all the Bible. Great fear fell on those who saw them. I just would love to see that day. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. But God's not through. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest, and I believe it means the rest in the city, were afraid and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Life is good, they were saying on the earth. The two problem prophets are gone. What a great day to be alive. But heaven's perspective is altogether different, altogether radically in opposition. Indeed, from heaven, we are now told the partying is about to end. Turn out the lights because darkness is on the way. First of all, God honors His servants. After the 3.5 days, the breath, the spirit of life, the spirit, the pneuma zoe, the very life of God entered them. They stood on their feet and great fear. Now this is the first of seven greats. It's interesting, I had never seen this before until this last week. Seven times in verses 11 through 19, the word great will appear and precede a particular entity. For example, and you won't see it in an English translation because they will translate it sometimes by the word loud voice instead of a great voice, but just if you would like to know, there's great fear in verse 11. There's a great voice in verse 12. There's a great earthquake in verse 13. There are great voices in verse 14. There's great power in verse 17. There are great names in verse 18. And there's great hail in verse 19. And so the first thing that takes place is there is a great voice in verse 12. It says, come up here, and they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. God honors His servants. Secondly, God deals with sinners. Verse 13. In the same hour, the moment they're gone, boom, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city, it has to be the city of Jerusalem, a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people, literally it is 7,000 names. Some have even argued, and I won't press it, that it is said that way to emphasize the notoriety of those who died. In other words, some people believe that 7,000 of the more noble followers of the Antichrist are the ones who died because they are 7,000 names. 7,000 people who are noted for their importance and their significance. And so 7,000 are killed, and the rest were what? First of all, they were afraid. But then secondly, and this is very debated, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Question, is this an honoring of God out of fear, or is this an honoring of God by means of conversion? Now, if you read 20 commentaries, you'll get about 10 on one view and 10 on the other. I speak from experience. But as I have looked at the text, and I will tell you, I am influenced in some significant way here by John MacArthur, who points out that the phrase gave God glory to the God of heaven, almost without exception, the Bible talks about redeemed people. In other words, the phrase giving glory to the God of heaven connotes a recognition of who this God is, and that you are accountable and you stand before this God. Therefore, I personally am convinced that this is speaking of a giving glory to God in the context of conversion. The two prophets, they're gone. 7,000 of the Antichrist's most noted followers are suddenly dead, and it does cause great fear to fall upon the city. And as a result of that, in that city, many will be converted, come to Christ, and give glory to the God of heaven. I cannot be dogmatic about that, but I personally believe that is the best reading and the best understanding of the text. And so verse 14 brings this section to a close. The second woe, the sixth trumpet, is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Number 5, the Bible says in verses 15 through 19, rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because God's timing is always right. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. And there was a great voice, or were great voices, or loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become, past tense, it is a signed, sealed, and settled issue. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces, and they worship God, saying, we'll pick that up in just a moment, the seventh angel sounds, and therefore He brings us to the end. But now listen to me. It is not the last or end event. Better, I would say it this way, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we come to the final act. Think in terms of a play. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, we're not at the very last single event, but we have come to the final act of the drama. Remember, the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls of chapter 16. And so though we are at the end, it's not the end like this, it's the end like this. There's still one final act that is to be played out in the blowing of the seventh trumpet. That final act constitutes the seven bowl judgments of Revelation chapter 16. Now, because in some sense you're at the final act, show's over. The deal is done. God's Son indeed will reign. And He makes it crystal clear. The kingdoms of this world have become. It's done. The kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, the Lord, God the Father, His Christ, God the Son, and to just make it crystal clear, He shall reign how long? Forever and ever. Verse 16 then, the 24 elders, representative of the redeemed, sat before God on their thrones. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, and I've broken the hymn into two parts because part of it emphasizes His reigning, and the second part emphasizes the rewarding of the saints. So look at what He says there in verse 17. We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty. A phrase, God Almighty, that occurs 9 times in the New Testament, 8 of those times in the book of Revelation. We give You thanks, O Lord, the Almighty One, the One who is and who was. And if you have the New King James like I do, you will notice that there's an additional phrase that says, and who is to come, but you'll also notice there's a one in front of it. And if you look at your marginal reading there, it will tell you that this particular phrase is not found in some of the better manuscripts. And I don't think it belongs. You say, why? Because with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it is not the case that He is to come. He's here. He has come. And so I think it was purposeful that though that phrase, the one who is, who was, and who is to come occurs throughout the book prior to this point, now that the seventh trumpet is blown, that last phrase is left off. And He says, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. The emphasis falling upon the one who is. Why? Well, 5 things are noted, 1 with respect to His reign, 4 with respect to our reward. We'll note these quickly. Number 1, because you have taken with abiding results your great power and reigned. Number 2, the nations were angry and your wrath, your just judgment has come. Number 3, the time of the dead that they should be judged has come. Number 4, you will reward your servants and the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great. And number 5, you should destroy the destroyers. You should destroy those who destroy the earth. So bottom line, what is He saying? God will deal with sinners with judgment and retribution, and God will deal with saints with joy and reward. And you may be a servant, you may be a prophet, you may be great, you may be small, but the time has now come when God will reward them all. And so verse 19, then the temple of God was opened where? What does it say? In heaven. Do you think there's a conscious contrast between the temple on the earth in verse 1 and the temple in heaven in verse 19? The temple on the earth, at least for a time, is going to be desecrated by Antichrist and occupied by Gentiles, but not so God's temple in heaven. I saw the temple of God opened in heaven, and there also the ark of His covenant, which always speaks of God's covenant promise in redemption and God's presence and God's blessing. I saw the ark of His covenant, the sign of His blessing, the sign of His promise, the sign of His covenant. It was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, there were noises, there were thunderings, and there was an earthquake, and there was also great hail. Personally, I think the first part of verse 19 is a word of encouragement to you and me. I think the last part of verse 19 is a final warning to unbelievers. For you and me, it's the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, God's blessing, God's presence, God's goodness that awaits us. But if you don't know Jesus, then there's more trouble just ahead, just around the corner. Lightning, thunders, earthquake, great hail. You have very little, if anything, to look forward to. I don't know these two men, but I can say to you with all of my heart, I love, I admire, I look up to these two great witnesses who are yet to come on the scene. May it be that God will take the testimony about them in this passage and inspire you and inspire me to likewise be true and faithful witnesses, even if the world kills us and even if the world hates us. After all, don't you ever forget, may I never forget, a servant, a slave, is never greater than his master.